And it's been my privilege to get to know Pastor Ryan over the last few years, and I have been greatly encouraged by his friendship. He is, without question, a faithful brother and a loving pastor, as you all know better than I. But I have certainly been encouraged in getting to know him. And he spoke very highly of you all. He said, you're gonna come in, you're going to meet very kind, loving people, and they are a church that loves God's word. And I said, that's my kind of church. So I'm very excited to be with you here this morning to share God's word. And I do want you to know that we over at Journey Church, we're up on Colby Avenue.
And we do pray for you all regularly. One thing that we consider to be very important is to pray for other churches in the area, especially because they're faithful to the gospel as you are. So we pray for you, and we think of you, and even though we don't know you well, we know that you are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and you are our partners in the gospel as well. And this is definitely a city, a region that is in desperate need of many faithful, gospel-proclaiming churches. And so anytime we are aware of another church that loves the Lord, loves the gospel, come to your voice. Pray that God would bless your ministry, and that God would use you to be a light in this community. Pray that people will come to know Christ through your ministry here. Our passage this morning is found in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. But before we jump into the passage, I want to point out a few things leading up to the passage. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus proclaimed the realities of the kingdom of God in the Sermon on the Mount. When he finished the sermon, the crowds were astonished because he taught as one who had authority. In chapter 8, Jesus demonstrated his authority in a variety of ways.
It was the green one.
We see in chapter 8 that he has authority over
it was the green one.
By healing disease.
Take him up on the
we
green
see,
one.
His authority over spiritual that he did cast out demons. His authority over nature as he spoke to the wind and the sea, and they obeyed him. We see his authority in discipleship. He is the one who can command us to leave everything and follow him.
That's weird.
In the first 8 verses of chapter 9, we will see this morning yet another realm of Jesus' authority. Authority is such an important thing when it comes to spoken words. You can hear something that may sound like good news to you, but if it is spoken by the wrong person, it may not be good news at all. If I were to get up this morning and say, I have good news for you. None of you here today will have to pay taxes for the rest of your lives. Surely you would think, this is great news. But you would immediately have a question for me. You would ask, who says? In other words, on whose authority do you make the claim that none of us will have to pay taxes? And if I were to say to you, okay, claim on my own authority, you'd probably show me the door and tell Ryan to never have to come back. You would not be very happy with me if I got your hopes up by making a claim that I did not have the authority to make. In the passage we're going to read this morning, you're going to see Jesus made an extraordinary claim and then proved he was the one with the authority to make the claim. So let's read the passage together. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority. Amen. Verse 1 says, Jesus got into a boat and crossed over, arriving at his own city. The scene shifts at the beginning of chapter 9. At the end of chapter 8, Jesus was asked by the Gadarenes to leave their region after he had cast out demons from two men. The demons went into a herd of pigs, and the pigs rushed down a steep embankment into the water and drowned. Consequently, the Gadarenes wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And sadly, they asked him to leave. But at the beginning of chapter 9, the scene shifts to his hometown, Capernaum, in Galilee. Now we see in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem, then spent a little time in Egypt before his family moved to Nazareth, which is primarily where he grew up. But as an adult, his home base for his ministry was the town of Capernaum. Matthew wrote that once Jesus arrived back in Capernaum, a paralytic was brought to him, lying on a mat. The same event is also recorded in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. You can find their accounts in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. They provide a little more detail than Matthew. We see in their accounts that the friends of the paralytic not only carried him to Jesus on a mat, but they had to go to the roof of the house where Jesus was because there was such a large crowd gathered to see him. So the friends of the paralytic, they took him to the roof, removed a portion of the roof, and lowered him into the home where Jesus was. These guys worked hard to get their friend, Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, we saw how Jesus healed people suffering from paralysis. We also saw in chapter 8 how Jesus healed the servant of the centurion who was paralyzed. The news of the healings likely spread quickly throughout the region. The paralytic and his friends here in chapter 9 had most likely heard about the previous healing and thought maybe he could also be healed if they could just get him to Jesus. If you know someone who suffers from paralysis, then you know how challenging life is for someone with this condition. A small task that most people don't think twice about can become quite difficult. First century, paralytics often referred to begging as there were no jobs or government services for them. Furthermore, the religious leaders commonly treated paralytics as though they were cursed by God. As you can imagine, that line of thinking does not engender compassion towards that person, but rather condemnation. The common mindset was, this sickness is a result of your sin. You are just getting what you deserve. Not only did they have challenging physical limitations, but they were also treated like outcasts. Then came Jesus. And possibly for the first time in years, the paralytic had a glimmer of hope. His friends acted in faith, bringing him to the feet of Jesus, believing that he could be healed. Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Despite the man's obvious physical ailments, Jesus spoke to his spiritual condition. Jesus assured the man that his sins were forgiven and he was not cursed by God. Clearly, the man came to Jesus to be physically healed, but Jesus did not address that first. It wasn't even the second thing he addressed. After he forgave the man his sins, he perceived the scribes were accusing him of blasphemy. So he turned to the scribes and confronted them. He said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? The only way to accuse Jesus of blasphemy is by not believing who he says he is." The scribes did not believe in Jesus, therefore they wrongly accused him of blasphemy. At the root of their evil thoughts was disbelief. He then asked them a question to show them that they were wrong not to believe it. He said, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" Then he finally addressed the man's paralysis. But listen to why he did. Jesus said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise. Take up your bed and go home." sure enough, the man rose from his mat and went home. The crowds responded in fear and awe. They glorified God, but didn't seem to fully understand the significance of the event. This is an incredibly rich passage, but I think there are three things that we would be wise to learn from these verses. In this passage, we are reminded, first, why Jesus came. Second, why he has the authority to do what he came to do. And finally, why we should believe. Let's take a look at those one at a time. First, why Jesus came. Did you notice the man with paralysis and his friends did not make a verbal request to Jesus when he was brought before him? Oftentimes in the gospel, we see people come to Jesus with a request. We saw it in chapter 8 with the man with leprosy. He said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." We saw it also with the centurion. He came to Jesus and said, "Say the word, and my servant will be healed." However, in this passage, we don't see a verbal request. But certainly their reason for coming to Jesus was obvious. They had heard that Jesus was able to heal, and they believed Jesus could heal them. But in this case, Jesus was able to speak first. The first thing he addressed was not the man's paralysis. Instead, he said, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." You see, he did not address his physical condition first, but rather his spiritual condition. Jesus demonstrated incredible passion and grace. Why do I say that? Though the man may have thought his greatest need was a remedy for his physical condition, Jesus knew his true greatest need was a remedy for his spiritual condition. If Jesus healed the man of his paralysis but did not forgive his sins that day in Capernaum, it would not matter to that man this day in hell. The fact that Jesus spoke first the forgiveness of man's sins should point us back to Matthew chapter 1. Do you remember what the angel said to Joseph when he found out Mary was pregnant? He said, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." We should not be surprised that Jesus spoke first to the forgiveness of the man's sins, because that is why he came. He came to save his people from their sins. This is good news for us, because our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sins. Without the forgiveness of sins, there is no peace with God. Our sin causes enmity with God. We are his enemies because of our sin. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are by nature children of wrath. That sounds harsh. Why is God so harsh? No, friends, God is not harsh. Our relationship with God has been destroyed, not because he is evil, but because we are. We have no one to blame but ourselves. You see how big of a problem this is? Do you know that this is your biggest problem? Do you know your greatest need is a remedy for this problem? If we do not have peace with God, none of our other needs, problems, or worries matter. They don't matter. We desperately need peace with God. This passage is a good reminder to us that Jesus came to forgive his people of their sins so that we who believe may be reconciled to God and have peace with him. In this passage, we also see why Jesus has the authority to do what he came to do. The scribes were angry with Jesus when he told the paralytic that his sins were forgiven. They accused Jesus of blasphemy, which was an incredibly serious offense. Goliath. Why was there an immediate response? He is blaspheming when he simply said to the man, your sins are forgiven. He didn't explicitly say, I am God. He just said, your sins are forgiven. Why was there an immediate response? He's blaspheming. Psalm chapter 51 was written by David after a massive moral failure. We read about this failure in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Instead of leading his army into battle as kings were supposed to do, David sent his army and commander into battle but remained himself in Jerusalem. One afternoon, he looked from the roof and saw a woman bathing. She was beautiful, so David had one of his servants inquire about her. Her name was Bathsheba. Despite the fact he was told that Bathsheba was married to a man named Uriah, who just so happened to be fighting the people of Israel, David took her and lay with her. She became pregnant. In order to cover his tracks, he had Uriah return from the battlefield, hoping he would lie with his wife so that it would appear that he was pregnant. But Uriah was an incredibly honorable man who refused to go to his house to lie with his wife, while his fellow Israelites were on the battlefield. David then resorted to plan B, increasing his wickedness. So David sent a message to Abner, the commander of the army, instructing him to intentionally put Uriah in harm's way on the battlefield. Abner did so, and Uriah was killed in battle. David then took Bathsheba into his house, and she became his wife, as if he was doing a gracious thing. God then sent Nathan the prophet to rebuke David for his egregious sins, and David finally acknowledged his sins and poured out his heart before God. Psalm 51 was his prayer after all this took place. Now listen carefully to what David said in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. We read, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Against you, you only, have I sinned. How can he possibly say that? Clearly, he sinned against Bathsheba by causing her to be unfaithful to her husband. Clearly, he sinned against Uriah by stealing his wife and then giving his death sentence to Abner. Clearly, he sinned against all the people of Israel by abusing his authority for his own selfish purposes when he should have been leading his men into battle in the first place. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? Really? I do not believe David was saying that he had not wronged any of these other people, but he was emphatically saying that all of his sin was ultimately and finally against God. When Jesus looked to the paralytic and said, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven, he was making an extraordinary claim. He was saying, all of your sins are ultimately and finally a transgression against me, and therefore all of your sins are mine to forgive. Jesus was unequivocally making a claim to have authority that belonged to God. Scribes said he can't do that. That is blasphemy. Who does he think he is? God? Jesus was declaring exactly that. He has the authority to do what he came to do. He has the authority to forgive sins because he is God, and therefore all sins are ultimately and finally against him. They are his to forgive. True for the paralytic that all of his sins were Jesus to forgive, that it is true for you and me that our sins are his to forgive as well. All of our sins are transgressions against Christ, and therefore all of our sins, all of your sins. why should we believe that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins? And why should we believe that he forgives all of our sins when we come to him for forgiveness? The response of Jesus to the disbelief of the scribe is actually quite amazing. You see, the Creator is not obligated to prove himself to his creatures. We are obligated to him. He is not obligated to us. We answer to him. He does not answer to us. Yet what do we see here? Though he was not obligated to prove himself, he did so for our sake. Listen again to what he said in verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, rise. Immediately, the man was healed of paralysis and indeed picked up his mat and went home. Do you see that the purpose of the healing miracle was to convince his audience and convince the hearers of the gospel that he did have the authority to forgive sins? He made an extraordinary claim, offering incredible hope, and he had the authority to do so. But because we are slow to believe, he provided convincing evidence for our sake, not his. Can you recall the question Jesus asked the scribe right before he healed the man? He said, for which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? At first glance, we might think, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise and walk, because you can't really prove or disprove if the man's sins have been forgiven. But we can see if the man gets up and walks, or still has to be carried home. And that may have been how the scribes understood the question. They might have thought, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. Anybody can say it. But if you tell that man to rise and walk, we're going to know very quickly if you're full. It's possible, therefore, that Jesus was arguing from the lesser to the greater. In other words, he was saying, I'll do the greater thing, heal the man's body, to prove the lesser thing, that his sins are actually forgiven. But it's possible that the scribe would have thought it's easier to say, rise and walk, than to truthfully say, your sins are forgiven. In other words, they may have understood Jesus' question to be, which is easier, to effectively say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? In that case, they would have thought it's easier to say rise and walk. Why? Because there are multiple examples in the Old Testament of people performing miracles. So it was certainly possible for a prophet to come along and perform a miracle. But only God has the authority to effectively forgive sins. So it's possible that Jesus was saying, I'll do the lesser thing, heal the man's body, to prove the greater thing, that his sins are actually forgiven. The logic there being, if he was blaspheming, slandering God by falsely claiming the authority to forgive sins, why would God give him the power to perform a miracle? Either way, the healing served the purpose to confirm his authority to forgive. But I think there's more to that question than what we have seen so far. Just as the forgiving of a man's sins pointed us back to Matthew chapter 1, I think this question points us forward to Matthew chapter 26. Now, regardless of what Jesus meant when he said, which is easier to say, he knew which was harder to do. We see in the Old Testament that whenever the people of Israel approached God for forgiveness of their sins, blood was shed. A sacrifice was required. Listen to what the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. We read, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Once again, one might ask, why is God so harsh? Why does he require the shedding of blood? No, friend, God does not require the shedding of blood because he is harsh. He requires the shedding of blood because he is good. If God did not punish the guilty, he would not be just, and we could not trust him to do what is right. But the sacrificial system under the law was not sufficient in and of itself. Listen to what the author of Hebrews said a few verses later in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. He wrote, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Shedding of blood is required for forgiveness of sins, but the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. All the sacrifices made by the people of Israel were never sufficient in and of themselves to do away with sins, but they were meant to point to a better sacrifice, a sufficient sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. Jesus knew that for that man's sins to truly be forgiven, there would be a cost. Blood would need to be shed in a perfect sacrifice would need to be made. Jesus knew he was the sacrifice. When Jesus told the man, "Your sins are forgiven," he was telling him, "I will shed my blood for you." In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus took a cup filled with wine, handed it to his disciples, and in verse 28, he said, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." We should believe that Jesus has the authority to forgive all of our sins because he proved himself that day in Capernaum. And we should believe, or we should have confidence, that he forgives all the sins of those who believe in him, because the blood he shed outside of Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha. In this passage, Jesus made an extraordinary claim, and he proved he had the authority to make it. How, therefore, do we respond? If you are not a Christian, first off, let me say you are in a good place. One of the reasons you are in a good place is that this church loves being the bearer of good news. It is always difficult when you have to be the bearer of bad news, but what a joy it is to bring good news. The good news we share is this. We all have the same biggest problem. Our biggest problem is that we have sinned against a holy, perfect, and just God. Because he is holy, perfect, and just, he must punish sin. We would not want a God who did not punish sin, because then we could not trust him to do what is right. But because he does punish sin, we are in trouble. We are the ones who have sinned. We are the ones who are guilty. But God, who is rich in love and mercy, made a way to both uphold justice, doing what is good, and reconcile sinners like you and me to himself. Jesus Christ came to forgive us of our sins and give us peace with God by becoming the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. He died on the cross. We pay the penalty for our sins. Now, everyone who believes in him, everyone who places their faith in him for salvation, will be forgiven of their sins and saved. If you have not trusted in Christ for your salvation, I encourage you to believe in Jesus, be forgiven of your sins, and be reconciled to our Creator God. you are a Christian, do you truly understand that Jesus has met your greatest need? If you want to grow and mature in your faith, you must have a deep understanding that Jesus has met by far your greatest need. When you understand that, you will have a right perspective on all of your other needs, problems, and worries. It's not that your other needs don't matter or that God doesn't care about them, but when you understand what He has already done, you are able to trust Him with those things. You are able to trust Him with the worries and the cares and the troubles and trials in this life. You're able to have great confidence that because He has met your greatest need, He cares for you and He will sustain you in this life. He's proven Himself to be worthy of your trust. He has proven He cares deeply for you by forgiving your sins. Does your life reflect a trust in God who made a way for you to have peace with Him? You also grow and mature in your faith when you understand what He has done because it produces in you joy and gratitude. Your death sentence has been lifted. You have been brought from death to life. At the final judgment, none of your wrongs will be counted against you. What better thing could happen to you? What greater gift could you possibly receive? We have reason to be the most joyful people on this earth. I'm not saying we never mourn or don't have sorrows. I'm not saying being a Christian will lead to an easy life, but the church should be distinguished by our joy. A joy that is continually fueled by the knowledge that we who are completely undeserving of anything good have been forgiven. Good for us to ask ourselves, is my life marked by joy? I'm not asking you to have good moods now and then. Do you have a deep joy within your soul? If not, is it possible that we're not reflecting or meditating on what He has done for you? When you truly understand the weight of your sin and the greatness of His forgiveness, joy is heaven. What about gratitude? When someone does something big for you, you are grateful and you want to express gratitude. No one has done anything for you that compares to what Christ has done for you. There is no gift that compares to the forgiveness of your sins. Does your life reflect constant gratitude to Christ for forgiving your sins and reconciling to God? Are you eager to come here and worship and praise Him because you are incredibly grateful for who He is and what He has done? If not, is it possible that you are enlightened and shedding of His blood for forgiveness of your sins? Brothers and sisters, what an incredible truth we find in this passage of Scripture. What incredible, glorious, good news we have here. Jesus came to save His people from their sins. He has the authority to forgive all of our sins, and He willingly shed His own blood to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. May we be transformed by the knowledge that He has met our greatest need by forgiving our sins and giving us peace with God. Father in heaven, we confess that we are sinners. We have turned our backs against You. We have rebelled. We have broken Your law. We are guilty. We deserve to be punished. We deserve no good thing from You. Yet in Your love, You sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to take the penalty for our sins, that we might believe in Him and be forgiven and be saved. Your love toward us is immeasurable. Your kindness is immeasurable. Your grace is immeasurable. What an extraordinary thing that you have done. We deserve no good thing. You have given us all good things in Christ. So we thank you, Jesus, that you came to forgive us, to save us. We thank you that you prove that we have the authority to do so. We thank you that you give us every reason to believe. You are a wonderful Savior, mighty God. I do pray that each and every one of us be treated to one by the truth of the gospel. Our lives will be marked by joy. Our lives will be marked by gratitude. So help us to meditate on these wonderful truths. Help us to grow up in the faith.